Well, this morning is the 13th, I think. 13th, let me check. Yes, 13 November 2022. This year is fast coming to its end. Take your Bibles and turn once again to the book of Acts, chapter 14, this morning. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 this morning. Some of you thought I was going to 18, but no, I got you there. Acts chapter 14. And look at verse 22 first. I'll go back to verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So Paul is going from east to west. He's backtracking as he's winding down his first missionary endeavor. Confirming the soul's notice of the disciples and exhorting them to continue or to persevere in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So notice in this little snippet that is our text. Now, I'm not going to be expounding from the text, but I wanted to read this in our hearing, set the pace on where we're going to go here this morning. But just do a quick look at this passage. A church's responsibility, and a pastor's responsibility, a Sunday school teacher's responsibility, or a teacher of the Bible to a group of students, their job, their calling, is to preach, to proclaim the good news. Now, some of you may say, well, when someone goes to Bible college, don't they have different subjects? Well, yeah, there's different subjects, all right? Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, the life of Christ, all right? Paul's epistles, things of that nature. I understand that. Maybe a little Hebrew and a little Greek. But behind all of those little compartments of subjects, behind it all, what is the essence behind all that they do in a Bible college? Is it not to prepare individuals to go out, to take all of that learning, all of that teaching, and then translate it into the proclamation of the good news? We have to understand, what is the good news? Why is it called good news? What makes it good news? And since we say good news, does that not also imply that there's an element of bad news in that message? I would say yes. And notice, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. So notice, preaching and teaching coupled together. They returned again to these cities where they initially started from west to east when you read Acts chapters 13 and 14. Okay? They first land in the southern coast of Asia Minor. Then they head towards Antioch, Pisidia, and they go east, almost very close to the city of Tarsus, Paul's neighborhood, but they don't. Paul gets into some trouble. They stone him, drag him, leave him outside the city limits, as just left him as dead. He's miraculously brought back. And versus getting on a bus or getting on a plane and going home and feeling sorry for himself, he backtracks and goes from east to west. That's what's going on. And beloved, the time frame here, we're not talking decades of time. But in a short amount of time in that first journey, when he backtracks, look at verse 22. He is confirming, and we spent some time looking at this concept of what is biblical confirmation. And the word there in the Greek means to what? To establish, to build up. Okay? So he backtracks, And while preaching the gospel and teaching many, what does he do? He confirms the souls of whom? The disciples. And are we not doing a journey on biblical discipleship? If you're going to talk about biblical discipleship, then the implication is you have disciples present. Okay? So I haven't wandered too far from Acts 18 with Aquila and Priscilla as they disciple Apollos. Okay? Hang tight. And notice, not only were they confirming them, but they were exhorting them, encouraging them, provoking them to do what? Look at the verse. To continue in the faith. So there seems to be a relationship that cannot be broken between what? Preaching and teaching the gospel to disciples in order to strengthen and confirm and to establish them to persevere in what? The faith. Capital T, capital F. That's the essence of discipleship. To ground God's people with deep tap roots in the Word of God, in the message of the good news, which implies the message of the bad news as they go out and witness, proclaim, preach, teach to the nation. So we haven't gotten too far afield from Acts 18. But then notice also in verse 22, and that we, the disciples, and Paul and Barnabas included, must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So there's some bad news for the disciples. Now, it's really good to get all charged up and to get all beefed up, to have someone come in and really speak to your heart and you fall in love with your teacher or whoever is given the lesson. They are a great speaker. They're able to hold their thoughts. They're able to captivate your undivided attention, we hope. And there's a relationship that is built up between the teacher and the student, or the pastor and the disciples of the of that particular church family. Communication is going both ways. The pastor empties himself into the hearts and minds of his people. The people receive what is being given to them. They go home, they validate it. If it's true, then they make some application with that knowledge to their lives. And when they're doing all that, they're building up their spiritual muscle and their spiritual stamina to do what? To face tribulation. So discipleship is not simply filling your head with a bunch of facts and figures from Genesis to Revelation. Discipleship is in essence, listen carefully, spiritual boot camp. And we've seen some people come and go in our 16 years that really didn't have any desire to go into spiritual boot camp. Give it to me quick and easy. Quick and easy. That's it. Quick and easy. Make no demands. Make no pressure. Don't force me to think. Don't give me any assignments. Don't tell me to go home and put it under the microscope of God's Word. I got other more important things to do. Well, such an individual will not be able to persevere or to continue in the faith in times of tribulation. And unless you see that connection that I'm trying to give here this morning, you're going to be lost. You're going to fold up and become a ball and roll away. But then something else is found in verse 23. Knowing that probably this first journey could have lasted maybe a couple of years at most in their journey and in their travels. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, So notice, within a short amount of time, churches were popping up and being established, being brought together in these cities during 1 or 2 years of Paul and Barnabas laboring amongst that part of the Gentile world at that time. Not only simply churches were now popping up, they needed someone to lead those churches. Who were these men that were qualified in the eyes of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas to be given the under-pastorship, if you will, of men's lives? These men didn't go to Bible college. There wasn't a Bible college on the map at this time. They didn't go to seminary. Matter of fact, they didn't even have the New Testament. They didn't have Christian radio. They didn't have YouTube. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have access to anything on the internet. As far as I know, there was no diploma involved. You get the picture? Discipleship is a ongoing process from the moment of your conversion until the moment you die. But you can't be a baby disciple all of your life. You begin that journey as a disciple of the Lord Jesus in an immature capacity. And in the course of time, with the proper teaching and the proper exhortation and the proper confirmation, biblically speaking, you will mature. And in this great pool of mature saints, we're going to find men qualified to be elders of churches, men and women qualified to teach a Sunday school class, others qualified to go on the mission field to another part of the world, giving up and then relinquishing all the creature comforts of Western society and going to a place on this globe where maybe you got to go out there and pump water to wash your face. What made all those great missionaries of a bygone era leave all the creature comforts and family and security and go into a jungle or go into a village that never heard the name of Christ? What kind of stuff were they made of? I believe that they knew what it was to be a disciple. Well, that's introduction. Discipleship is a mandatory requirement for being a Christian. Some follow Christ more devotedly than others. And I think if you've been around the block as a Christian, you've noticed in different churches, in different locations, in your travels, in your military movements, or if you've been in a particular neighborhood for decades, you have seen people come and go claiming to be Christians, and have you not witnessed some who are more devoted to Christ than by others? I think we can say yes to that. Some follow Christ more devotedly than others, but all Christians are called to be disciples and disciple makers. See, it's one thing to be a disciple, but then it's another thing to be an Aquila and a Priscilla in Acts 18 and take under wing Apollos and fill in his theological gaps. So the question is this, those who are hearing me, whether in the church or online right now, church website, if you've downloaded this link and you're now about to hear my words, are you able to take a Bible or whatever other biblical means at your disposal, sit someone down and take the time and the labor and the effort and teach them the true and living God, who he is, what he is? I'm not asking whether you've gone to college and got a diploma. I'm not asking that. But there are so many helps that are out there, so many lesson plans that you can use. What about your church's confession of faith? If you have a real decent, meaty confession of faith, there's your textbook. That's the textbook. And the Bible in your hands with this individual or a group of individuals, the Bible becomes the source of meat and drink for the soul. That's what I'm advocating. Can you sit someone down and teach them any portion of the Bible whereby they become a disciple and you become their loving teacher and guide? I'm not saying that you take the place of the Bible, nor do you take the place of God the Holy Spirit. But beloved, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that Jesus has given gifts to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, etc. Right? So God does use means. So the question here is, are you a disciple of Christ? Number one. And what was the first sentence? Discipleship is a mandatory requirement for not becoming a Christian, but being one. After conversion, your discipleship status starts right then and there. And it will conclude when you die. When you get to heaven, there's no need for discipleship classes. Listen to this. The biblical view of discipleship is one of following Jesus as revealed in the Bible. Self-denial, sacrifice, love, patience, and so much more. I'll read that again. Are you catching? The biblical view of discipleship is one of the following. Following Jesus as it's revealed in Scripture, a life that may call upon you to do self-denial, a life that may call upon you to sacrifice something, of a calling of love, a calling of patience and tolerance with the unlovable, and much more. Now, would you agree that things like self-denial, sacrifice, love, and patience, would you admit, are you honest enough to admit that these elements challenge our own fleshly independency and affluency? See, here in the West, even though we're going through a recession, and though inflation is off the charts right now, Americans still got it good. There's still places to eat. You still got running water. You still got heat in the winter and AC in the summer. Most of you got cars. You can still pump up and fill up a tank. Irregardless of how the price of gas is right now, you can still fill up a tank and get back on the road. We got it good in America. But when was the last time you actually had to do some self-denial for Christ? Have you been forced to make any sacrifices for the truth? Painful, bitter sacrifice. Do you find it easy to love the unlovable? Or does it come natural? To the even the best of saints, you have to work on love. It don't come naturally to people like us. Not by nature. And what about patience? Some of us have a short fuse, don't we? Others have a longer fuse. But nonetheless, even that longer fuse sometimes gives out. So what is discipleship? Discipleship, listen, is the practice of devoting yourself to the teaching of another so that the student might learn from that person and be like that person. What does the word Christian mean? Christ-likeness. To be like Christ. I'll read that again, just in case it went over all of our heads. Discipleship is the practice of devoting yourself to the teaching of another. In this case, we're aiming at Christ, right? So that the student or the disciple might learn from Christ and eventually be like him in our behavior, our mannerisms, how we speak, how we communicate, just like the master.
Now,
to a certain degree, does that mean that I'm to be like my pastor? Well, all of his faults aside, if you have a pastor who has strong attributes, and those attributes can be pointed back to the scriptures, okay, and he has the ability to make the good news simple enough for even a child to understand, not talking over the heads of the congregation, are those not good attributes for you to imitate or to follow or to put into your life? That's what a disciple is. The one we follow is Jesus. So in this lesson here, as the pastor, I'm just the side man. I'm just off to the side. I'm the means by which you get your confirmation, your encouragement, and your provoking. But the main center of attention here is to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one we follow is Jesus. It means being like Jesus. Is it easy? Or you think it's going to be difficult to be like the Master? To be like Christ? Well, I would say in the flesh, it's going to be awfully difficult to be like Jesus if we operate in the power of what? Our own independency, our own sufficiency, and our own affluency. If we lean upon the wisdom of the flesh, the power of the flesh, and the selfishness of the flesh, would you agree we're going to fail? But as a believer, if we yield to God the Holy Spirit, who is apparently residing within you, you've been indwelt by the Spirit, you've been sealed by the Spirit, and you're commanded to be filled in the Spirit. Well, then in that realm, you have the ability, beloved, to be like the Master. It is not easy to follow Jesus by trying to be loving, kind, wise, and gentle. It's not easy, especially when you and I lean to the power of our own selfishness or our own self. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, please. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to now look at some verses where Jesus makes very, I'm going to use the word carefully, some very awkward demands. Especially in the light that when he uttered these words around 30 AD, let's bear in mind, put yourself in the time machine, you go back to 30 AD, you're living in Judea, and you happen to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, okay? You've been baptized by one of his disciples because Jesus was not the one doing the baptism. We find this in the Gospels. And so you're following Jesus. You're the student. You're his disciple. You hang on to every word he's about to tell you. Okay? You are devoted to the Lord Jesus because he saved you. But you're living in 30 AD. And there are Roman soldiers all around you. You're under the heel of Rome. And you happen to be walking on a main road, probably between Jerusalem and Damascus, or Jerusalem to Capernaum. And by happen chance, you walk by two or three guys that are nailed to crosses on the highway. That was a physical reminder that you are not as free as you think you are. That was a public reminder that there's somebody who's watching you and someone who was willing to keep the peace at all cost if it meant putting you on a tree and making you the next public example of Rome's presence, Rome's might, and Rome's ability to extinguish competitors. Are you following? Now, with that in mind, follow along, Matthew 11, verse 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and notice, and learn of me. He doesn't say lean on me, learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Something else could be witnessed in 30 AD. It was possible for you at that time to see a team of oxen tied to a yoke, but a guy plowing a field. And that yoke was a burden on the shoulders of those two animals. It's not normal for a team of oxen just to walk around 24/7 bearing a yoke. The yoke was only put on that animal when the animal was needed to do its task of preparing a field. But something else that you would see in 30 AD. If by chance there was a little skirmish in your local area and Roman authorities were forced to go out there and to squelch and crush this little rebellion, and by happen chance they brought a few survivors from this conflict. Some were in chains, but some would be put on yokes across their shoulders, which in turn were tied to chains, or linked to chains. This almost seems to be somewhat contradictory. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. There's the picture of that team of oxen. Beloved, they are laboring out there, and they have this heavy burden that has been laid upon their shoulders, right? But then he says, take my yoke upon you. Take off the yoke that is upon you right now. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. So he's saying, let's exchange yokes. You got the yoke of the burden of your sin and your guilt against God. You have a spirit that is not at rest and not at peace. Especially when the sinner or the pagan has been enlightened to the fact that he is a sinner. There's that bad news to the gospel. You got to get out the bad news before you give him the good news. Come on now, let's think. Acts 14. We didn't waste our time there. We're supposed to be connecting these dots and thinking in our minds, okay, what did he say about chapter 14 there? And what were the points that he kind of popped out of that passage? You're out there preaching, you're out there teaching, visitors are coming to a church family, they sit under the sound of the gospel, or you have taken a person under your wing who's a pagan? Or a person who thinks they're saved, but there's no assurance? What do you do with that person? Pat them on the back and say, God bless you, I'll pray for you? No. Do you sit them down and go over the scriptures to find out maybe you're not saved? Doubts and no assurance? Maybe you didn't understand what was going on way back yonder when you think something occurred in your life. Never just assume that they're saved. Maybe they're not. Well, how do you find that out? Get into the scriptures, show them the verses, ask them probing questions, see how they're going to respond and answer to those questions. Jesus says, let's exchange yokes. And yet, a yoke is a picture of what? Work. A yoke is something that bears upon your shoulders. There's pressure involved. But what does he say? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Doesn't say lean on me. Learn of me. There's discipleship. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who is willing to learn from one who's the master. And in this case, the master's not me. I'm a very poor substitute. Very poor substitute. But we're pointing to the master, the Lord of heaven and earth, your Savior and your Lord, your high priest and your king, your intercessor, your Savior and guide, the good shepherd. Okay? He's the one. Notice, learn of me. How many people darken the doors of churches and there's nothing coming from the pulpit at all? There's no meat, there's no drink, there's no spiritual bread at all. So there's one X to this equation. But what about the person who's in the pew and you do have a man, you do have a Sunday school teacher, or you have a godly parent or a godly grandparent who's pouring out their heart and soul into the minds of other people? How do you receive that? With eagerness? Bated breath? Anticipation of something good's going to be given to me here this morning? Or do we just go through the motions? Plop in a pew, plop in a chair, sit on the floor, put in your time, get up, go home, done. If you're hearing me right now on the church link that you've downloaded, and that describes you, you're wasting your time and you're wasting the man's time behind the pulpit or the Sunday school teacher who prepared for their lesson. You're wasting their time. And you're wasting your time. You might as well have just stayed home. Stay home. Sleep all day. But when we come into God's house, this is God's house, this is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the parts and the members of that church family. When we gather as a church family, we gather to learn of Him. To be like Him. To be fashioned and conformed like Him. If that is not your goal, why do you go to church? Well, because I've always gone to church. That's not an answer for me no more. At least the people that are buried in the church graveyard, they pop up grass half the year. They're doing something. What about you? You come to church, beloved, to learn of Christ. He said that. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Notice in verse 28, the implication is, whatever they're laboring in, and whatever heavy laden that is on their back, in a manner of speaking, and ain't giving them rest. Well, how does Jesus give you rest? You exchange the yoke that you have that is insufficient to address any of your needs spiritually, and you take upon yourself the yoke of Christ. And I think the yoke that he's talking about here is not a tangible piece of wood that you put across your shoulders and walk around the world. It's the concept of discipleship. Discipleship is that yoke. Because he says, take my yoke upon you, and what? What's added to that? Learn of me. Learn of me. Learn who I am. Learn why I came. Learn who I am in the sense, what is my being? What is his essence? What is his relationship to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit within the Trinity? There's one for you. Could you explain that to someone? Could you explain the economy of the Godhead? The Father's relationship to the Son and to the Spirit? What about the Spirit's relationship to the Son and to the Father? And what is Jesus' relationship to the Father and to the Spirit? There's an economy within the Godhead. Can you describe to somebody the function of each member of the Godhead and how all that relates to you in your salvation from start to glorification? Can you? You ought to, if you've been around the block long enough. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Look at verse 22 and following. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. This sounds very much like our call to instruction. For those of you that are listening to this, we began this message or this lesson by introducing a call of instruction. And that was in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 23. And in that passage, what did Jesus say? They hated me before they hated you. And eventually the world is going to hate you, right? Well, notice what he says here. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. What did we learn in Acts 14 class? They exhorted them to continue, to persevere in what? The faith. What is endurance? It means to continue. To continue. Continue to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Look at verse 24. And the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Was that not mentioned in our call to instruction in John 15, verses 18, 23? And here, this is not the same event that John writes about in John 15. John 15, Jesus is in the upper room, awaiting his betrayal in his ultimate passion. True? What is going on here in Matthew 10? He sends out the 12, two by two. So these are two separate occasions. And what does Jesus have to remind the disciples? The disciple or the student or the one who's learning is not above the master or the teacher, nor the servant is above his Lord. We have to repeat it again. Being a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is a very humbling experience. In a classroom, there are times when some students think they know more than the professor, and they get a little cocky, and they're so bold and brash sometimes to stand up, maybe in a lecture hall setting, and challenge the professor. Yeah, but. In most cases, the professor will tell that person, shut their mouth, sit down, or get out of the class. If you want to engage me, we'll do it one-on-one in my office, but not while I'm giving a lecture. But can you imagine disciples, Jesus, his word is being given to us in church? Come on now, watch this one. We're all sitting in church, and somebody is preaching, and they're beginning to dance on our toes. And in this illustration, they're in the right, but we're all in the guilty part because maybe we're doing something we ought not to be doing. And the message comes to us and dances on our toes with a little bit of conviction. Are we a learner at that time, or are we sitting in the chair or in the pew in our minds? Or some have been so bold here to say, yeah, but. You can do the yeah, but privately, but not when the gospel's being administered. Ever stop to think about that? Have you ever sassed back at one of your teachers in high school? Did you think that you knew more than your teacher back in high school? You may even think you know more than your pastor. And maybe you do. I doubt it, but maybe you do. Does that give you the right to be disrespectful during the message or during a lesson and disturb the class? Don't think so. Why? The disciple is not above his master. He's not above his teacher. In the same way, a household servant doesn't run the house. The household servant is in subjection to his master. And does his master's what? Bidding. So, we put all that you've heard so far here this morning. The question is, are you truly a disciple of Christ? in the sense that Christ is your master, your teacher, your guide. He's your compass. He's the rudder and the sail to your ship. He's everything. And when Jesus speaks to you and I from this sacred book, how do we receive it? Yeah, Jesus, but... No. Yes, Master. I may not have all my theological ducks in line, Lord Jesus. But if you say so, yes, I will. You don't give Jesus yes, but. There's no yes, but thrown in Jesus' face. If you don't understand the lesson plan, well, that's one thing. Then you go to Jesus in prayer and you ask for God the Holy Spirit to be the one to open up your eyes and ears so that you will come to the knowledge of whatever is on the lesson plan for that particular Sunday morning, if you will. And you can cry out to Jesus in the privacy of your prayer closet. But you don't bring the yes, but into the church while the lesson and the message is being given. Take your notes, jot down whatever questions, jot down whatever you think is a mystery to your mind. That's one thing. And then you can bring it to the pastor, and then we can both attack the problem. What I want you to see, beloved, that our discipleship, you're not being my disciple, okay? I'm not in the disciple-making business. That's Jesus' business. I'm just a very poor means by which that can be done and facilitated. Because I'm flesh. I'm fallible. I can make a mistake from the pulpit, or I can say something and get it wrong. Jesus, on the other hand, is very infallible. His word, very infallible. And so you can trust that. The one who says that he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Look at 1 John chapter 2. If discipleship means that you eventually become like your teacher, and since Jesus is the ultimate teacher, and the pastor or your Sunday school teacher is just a means that Jesus uses to build you up and to confirm you and to establish you in the faith, if all that is true and is proper understanding and is proper place, then look at 1 John chapter 2, my dear friends, in verse 6. He that saith, on an ongoing basis, I'm a Christian. He that saith he abideth in him, and what did we learn last week in John chapter 15? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you are truly my disciple. If you what? Continue in my word. Remember that from last week? He that saith he abideth in Christ ought himself also to walk even as Jesus walked. That's discipleship. That's biblical discipleship. You can follow me as far as you want to, but you got to bear in mind, I'm fallible, I'm prone to make a mistake, I'm prone to get it wrong. Okay? Be wary. You're not my disciple. You are the Lord's disciple. He's perfectly he's infallible. The word infallible. That's what we believe in this church. So the person who says, I'm abiding in Christ, okay, we'll take your word. We'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Are you walking like him? And to say that we are walking like the master, are we not in essence saying we're trying to be like him as much as possible? Even with the stench of that remaining Adam nature that I possess still on the inside, the dominion of that nature has been killed, but the presence and that remaining stench of that original nature is still inside me. Right? We take that for granted. That's a biblical understanding. But despite all that, are we trying to walk like the Master? To be like Him? In those areas that we looked at, what? What were some of those areas? Self-denial. Sacrifice. Loving the unlovable. Patience. Endurance. Tolerance. With those that are hard to get along with or even to live with. So we're going to stop here, and then we're going to continue to picking up this theme on what is discipleship. So discipleship is much more than just having a lesson plan or a book in your hand, and you carry a Bible to the classroom, and you sit down, and the pastor or whoever opens up the Bible, opens up your textbook, and you begin to study a bunch of data. You begin to look at verses like we did here this morning. And hopefully when the person who is your teacher will explain these verses, what it means and the implications thereof. And then everybody closes their Bibles, closes their textbook, jump in the car, and let's go out there and get a banana split. We're done. That's just part of being a disciple. The question is, what are you going to do with that lesson that you just got done plowing through? Is it going to have any effect in your life? Is there any positive effect upon your life? If you've been listening to me right now and you've been reading the Bible for year after year, you plow through Genesis to Revelation faithfully and consistently as much as possible, has it had any effect? Has it given you a much clearer picture of who the Lord Jesus is and why He came? Has it given you a more firm foundation in the faith that you claim that you believe and you hold and you cherish it? My word, do you? Have you arrived at a more mature understanding of Genesis to Revelation and the books that are in between and how they relate to each other and the continuity that flows between Genesis to Revelation? If not, why not? If you've been around the block a couple of decades or two or three. The reason why I read a few weeks ago some of the most disturbing statistics running rampant, not only in the general American population in regards to religion and faith, but I also read some statistics about what's going on in major denominations in our country. The high percentage of individuals who have an off-the-wall view of who God is, who Jesus is, why He came, some claiming He could have sinned, some claiming He was a good man but He wasn't God, and these are people who claim that they're abiding in Him. They got no concept of what He taught about Himself. So how can they properly and biblically abide in Jesus when they don't even know who He is? I'd like someone to explain that to this simple-minded one up here. How can you abide with someone if you don't know who they are? How can a husband and a wife abide together in their marriage covenant agreement together for decades without eventually knowing each other's quirks? And sometimes you look at your wife and, well, let's go out to eat. And you mention a place and she says, well, that was on the top of my mind too. Why? Because we know each other. Why? We have been abiding for all these years. As long as you abide with the Lord Jesus, you're going to get to know Him all the more, who and what He is. And He's not the Jesus that is being portrayed today from many pulpits. It's not the same Jesus who's being portrayed in Hollywood movies. He is not the Jesus that you see plastered on Time magazine or Life magazine around Christmas time. All right? That's not the biblical Jesus. That is a Jesus of man's own wicked imagination. If you want to know who the real Jesus is, you got to get to know Him through His Word and through the other means that He has provided for you to know Him. Well, may God choose to bless His Word. Amen.